We're going through the letter to the Ephesians, and we're nearing the end of chapter 1. Would you like to turn with me to chapter 1 of the letter to the Ephesians? I'll read from verse 15 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Yeshua and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He worked in Messiah, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, or the Kehillah, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Last week, we were considering what it means to know, and to know means more than just to apprehend with the mind, but with the heart, and to experience in the life. That's why we are told to love the Lord our God not only with our mind, but with our heart and with our soul and with our strength. So it involves, the knowledge involves the whole man, the whole person. And in our case, when we're talking about what God has done, it is something that's a reality that we can experience in our life. And if we just leave it as a mere intellectual idea, then it's powerless. We are like those people who have a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. We don't want to be like that. We want to experience the reality of these truths in our lives, to see them operative in our life. That's why he prayed like this. He says, I pray that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, verse 18, and that you may know. Wherever the Bible tells us that we may know, it means much more than just head knowledge, heart knowledge, and also in the life. And now he's praying also that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who are believing. That's how it is in the Greek. His power continues to work in those who continue to believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Messiah when He raised Him from the dead. He set Him at His own right hand. We read, seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power. It's important for us to know because it concerns us. Messiah is our head. He's our representative. He's our leader. He is the head of this new humanity, redeemed sinners. And what happens to Him not only for His own sake, but for ours as well, so that it vitally concerns us. For example, in any family, what happens to the head of the family concerns the family very much. If the head of the family is honored, all the family basks in the honor. If the head of the family suffers, all the members of the family are involved in the suffering. If a man is sent into exile, his family have to go into exile with him. If he is promoted, then they come into prominence and all the cameras are fixed on them as well. And this is what we have here. He is our leader. He is the captain of our salvation. And by that is meant, he is the captain of a heavenly army. And we are soldiers for Messiah. We are involved. We are members of his family and of his army. He has chosen us to be his people. Now these honors that are described here, where God seats him at his own right hand, this is reflected in Psalm 110, which the Lord Yeshua quoted to his people. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So that what Shaul is speaking of here is really a fulfillment of that prophecy and of others like it, where Messiah was pointed out for great glory. But it must be always after suffering. No crown without the cross. That's how the saying goes. Always the cross before the crown. And if you turn back with me to Isaiah 52, we'll see this. Already foretold, already God foretold that his servant, the Messiah, would achieve glory through terrible sufferings. He must needs suffer. And the reason why he must suffer is because that was the only way he could save us, by taking our penalty, our condemnation, our judgment upon himself. Isaiah 52 from verse 13 through 15. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. That's exactly what our people expect of the Messiah. Yes, of course, he's going to be an exalted king. But wait a minute, before he ever becomes that exalted king, he goes through some terrible suffering, and this is how it's described in verse 14 and 15. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. It was to them a matter of amazement, not only Jewish people, but Gentiles, when they heard about the great messianic deliverer, the great king, that he achieved his eminence through eminent suffering. That glory only followed terrible suffering. And that's why so many were astonished at him. He was disfigured. He was mutilated. And this was the way he sprinkled many nations. And this word sprinkled is a verb that is used in the law of Moses to describe the sprinkling of the blood of sacrifice and also of the blood of consecration. When people were sprinkled, when Moses inaugurated Israel into a covenant with God, he sprinkled with blood the people and the book. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has enjoined unto you. So we see the sprinkling of blood. And this is the verb that is used here. He's going to sprinkle many nations. So we come across the statements like this. In, for example, the first letter of Peter, he says, to those that are elect, to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Messiah, Yeshua. Or in the letter to the Hebrews, Shaul says, you have come to Yeshua, and the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, which speaks better things than that of Abel. We must needs be sprinkled with his sacrificial blood. Now, it's not literally true that we have literal blood sprinkled on us, but the efficacy of that shed blood must obtain in our experience. We must realize that the power of that atoning blood of the Messiah. In the letter to the Hebrews chapter 2 we read, we see Yeshua who was made a little lower than the angels and for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor. Because he had suffered unto death, God crowned him with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. God has highly exalted him, the one who humbled himself to the death of the cross. God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. The song of the redeemed in the book of Revelation is, you have been slain, and you have redeemed us by your blood, out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. This is exactly what we have in this letter. It is a fulfillment of the law of Moses and of the prophets, that whoever the Messiah was, he had to stand in for his people, take their guilt and condemnation upon himself, and suffer the retribution that was due to them, that they deserved. Really, what we have in this passage that we're looking at in Ephesians chapter 1 is a distillation of Moses and the prophets. We have to realize that the gospel is the gospel of Moses. In heaven, we shall be singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. It is one song. It's the same redemption. Moses taught it in symbol and in type. Yeshua achieved it literally and physically in himself. The new covenant then, the New Testament, is really an announcement of all that God had promised through Moses and the prophets. And everything that we find in the new covenant, you will find already prefigured and foreshadowed in what is called the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. If you come across any doctrine in the New Covenant, you can find it already foretold and foreshadowed in the Hebrew Scriptures. They are not two different documents. They are one document. The only thing that has changed is the covenant. But as far as the truth of God is concerned, it's the same from Genesis to Revelation. Now we read that he has raised him from the dead and set Messiah at his right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. That means over and above all ranks of angels and of men. When we have these terms, principality, power, might, dominion, and every name, we have all the powers in heaven and earth listed here, summarized. Principalities could refer to archangels. Powers could refer to angels. Might could refer to the supreme earthly powers, and dominions, the subsidiary earthly powers. So really what the scripture is saying is, name any power you like. God has given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Yeshua, every knee should bow. Gabriel, Michael, they bow, they screen their faces, they veil their faces before Messiah in his glory, in his unveiled glory. Do you remember Isaiah's vision? He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, it's found in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted, sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Who was this that Isaiah saw? We get the answer in John. In John chapter 12, in his gospel, he says, "These things wrote Isaiah when he saw Yeshua's glory." This Jehovah, this Adon here, sitting on a throne high and lifted up, the one before the seraphim veiled their faces, no other than our Messiah, Son of God, the second person in the Godhead. There are three persons in the Godhead. We must insist on it because there are some people who think it doesn't matter, it's inconsequential. But it is absolutely vital to know and to believe it. And Yeshua is the Son of God, the second person in the Godhead, co-equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. So we get an idea of what is meant by him being at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. That includes Lucifer or Satan. Beware of this teaching called dualism. It's a subtle misunderstanding that will come even into the family of God, where people think that God and Satan are struggling for supremacy, and that, like the old heretical belief was, there is this evil power contending with the good power for supreme control. The Bible says no such thing. It says only God is supreme, and Lucifer or Satan cannot do anything unless God gives him leave. There is only one supreme power, and that is our triune God. And Satan cannot do anything. He wanted so much to do something to Job, but it was only after God says, "Very well, you may touch what he has, but spare his life." Satan couldn't go beyond the bounds of that. Someone has said that what enrages our adversary, Satan, most of all, is that when he's done his worst, God turns it to the best. So God, Yeshua, is far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, every being that bears a name. Yeshua is speaking prophecy in Isaiah chapter 45, and in verse 22 and 23, he says, Isaiah 45, verse 22 and 23, you can see why I say it refers to Yeshua, the Messiah. "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath." It is at the name of Yeshua that every knee shall bow, and here is the prophecy of it in Isaiah 45, verse 23. Not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. The word age is the word that is translated world. But it means more than just this physical world. It means the present world order. The present world order is chaotic, and it's just going to get worse. Pity those optimists who say, before Messiah comes back, things are going to get better. One famous theologian, Lorraine Bettner, some of you know that name, he wrote a book on millennialism. And in it, he being a post-millennialist, that means a post-millennialist is the one who believes things are getting better and better until at last the golden age arrives and then Messiah comes. He says, look how things are improving. Look how much the United States has donated in billions of dollars for foreign aid and how countries are benefiting from it. Dear me, he must be hard up for some sort of explanation to refer to that materialistic kind of argument. No, Yeshua said that as in the days of Noah and of Lot, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. What was it like in the days of Noah? We read, all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. The earth was filled with violence. What was it like in the days of Lot? Homosexuality, lesbianism, and all these evils of which it is almost dangerous to speak now. We might get hauled in by the police. And yet those are the evils that God's word has denounced and continues to denounce. Well, things are going to get even worse than they are now before they get better. We can only hope and pray they won't get much worse. It seems as though we're almost at the end of the road as far as wickedness and evil are concerned. He is above every name that is named in this present world order and in that which is to come. That is the messianic kingdom, what is called in our tradition Olam Haba, the coming age. We read about it at the end of Isaiah. When we got to the last chapters of Isaiah, we saw God is going to create new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Let's go back at another view of this in Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. And it's obvious that this new world order begins with the redemption of Israel and of Jerusalem. And it will culminate in the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, out from her God. It is a process. It's not just a point in time. It's an age. That's why the word is translated age. Isaiah 65 verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. There's still sin there, although it is suppressed. You see this world order? It begins here, and it ends with heaven and earth being reunited. It begins small. When was this inaugurated? Yeshua referred to it as the regeneration. When Shimon said to him, behold, we have left all and followed you. What shall we have therefore? He said, those of you who have followed me in the regeneration, you shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the regeneration there speaks of his return when he reigns over this world. That same hope is found in the book of Revelation. The saints say, we shall reign on the earth. There is a time coming called the millennium, the 1,000 years of peace under the rule of the Messiah. It begins small. In the vision of Daniel, may I give you a sneak preview? Sometime this fall, once we resume yeshiva after Labor Day, after a few studies in the feasts of Israel, I hope we'll cover the book of Daniel, just to whet your appetites, sometime in October. But in the book of Daniel, in the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, he saw a small stone cut out without hands. And this stone demolished a huge statue made of gold, silver, brass, iron, and clay. It smashed the idol to pieces. That statue represented the kingdoms of the world, the great kingdoms, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And this stone pulverized that statue. The wind blew the dust away, and the stone itself grew into a great mountain that filled the earth. That was a picture of Messiah's kingdom. It begins small. And even in this present time, Messiah's kingdom is already being established. First of all, in individuals, and finally, openly, when Messiah comes to reign. But preparations have been underway now for the last 2,000 years. He has been gathering a people for his name. He has been building his kingdom quietly in hearts and lives, and one day it will be manifested. It will become visible. It begins small, but it will become a huge mountain that will fill this earth. Messiah's kingdom will be from one end of the earth to the other. As we read in Psalm 72, he shall reign from the river even to the ends of the earth. It will finally be manifested. And this is the hope that we read about in the prophets and also in the New Covenant. We read that the creature groans. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. It is a hope that Shaul had. Pity again those people who say there's so little said about this in the New Testament. Well, so what if there's little said? There is more than you think said, for one. But for another, why reinvent the wheel? You know that expression, why reinvent the wheel? God has said it all in the prophets. Oh, they say, but that's in the Old Testament. Hold it. When people talk like that, they're making the New Testament, Old Testament, to be separate documents at variance with one another. And that's a basic flaw in Christian thinking today, setting one against the other when they were meant to be contiguous, complementary. In Romans chapter 8, from verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Why does he use that Greek word birth pangs? Obviously, there's a day coming that is yet to be born when all that God has promised in Moses and in the prophets will become an accomplished reality. The one who really is wise is the one who will take the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation without a hiccup, like some people do, a spiritual hiccup. They hiccup at Malachi, and then they hiccup again at Matthew, as though they're separate. Well, but it's finally going to be manifested. The Lord speaks about his mountain. He's going to make a feast of fat things to all people. Isaiah 25. It will be when Messiah comes. The Redeemer shall come to Zion and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And subsequent events, the reign of Messiah, and then the last judgment. But this is the way it happens. The kingdom of God is preparing even now. And we read, God has not only given him a name in this present world, which is above every name, although people will not acknowledge it, it is so, but also in that which is to come. And when he says that age which is to come, he's talking about the messianic age. We are not deluded. We are not following a dream or a figment of the imagination. This is what God promised, and as Peter put it in his speech on Pentecost, which God promised, the time of the restoration of all things which God promised through the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. He has also put all things under Messiah's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Following his resurrection and his ascension and exaltation to the right hand of God. One of the Psalms, Psalm 68, has a passage where the prophet, the psalm writer there, celebrates the fact that Messiah has returned to heaven. And Psalm 68, verses 18 through 20, speaking to him, to the Messiah, he says, "You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation." Selah. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Who is it that ascended? It is the one who descended. Our Messiah, who was born in Bethlehem, he descended. "To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior," said the angels, which is Messiah, the Lord. He is a babe, but remember, he is also the Lord. And it is to him that this praise is directed. "You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive." He has a name which is above every name, and all things are put under his feet. Just as Joshua, when he conquered the kings of Canaan, captured them alive, he told his generals, "Come here." He made those kings lie down on the ground, and he said now to his generals, "Put your feet on their necks." And they did so. He said, "So will the Lord your God do to all your enemies." Joshua is a type of Yeshua. And just as Yeshua conquers our enemies, so he makes us put our feet on the necks of our enemies. I'm not talking now of flesh and blood. I'm talking about all those things that we wrestle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. We wrestle against our shortcomings. The Lord says, "I shall give you the conquest over all. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us." He rules over us, but not by putting his foot on our necks. In Psalm 110, God says, "Your people shall be willing in the day of your power." And he also judges his enemies. He's going to crush the head of the serpent, and because he's going to crush Satan's head, the Bible says, "God shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Whatever victories and conquests are his, he passes on to his people, so that we share in his victory. We share in his conquests. We share in his triumphs. And when Shaul said in his second letter to the Corinthians, "Blessed be the Lord who always leads us in triumph by Messiah Yeshua," he was referring to the triumph procession of the Roman generals who led the way, but their loyal generals and soldiers came right behind them, sharing in the glory of the victory that their general had obtained. But he obtained it with them, not by himself, with them. So we share in his victory. He leads the way, he conquers first, and then he brings us into his victory. And we learn to struggle, to overcome, to get the victory. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah. God has given him to be head over all things to the church. I have to wind up here with this 22nd verse. As a reward for his saving work, God gave him to be head over all to his people. The word church, ekklesia in Greek, it's taken from kahal in Hebrew. It means the called out ones. That's what the word church really means. The ones that he has called out from this world of sin and darkness into his marvelous light. He is now our head. God gave him to be our head, our husband, our spiritual husband. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. The Lord said to him, "Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is given to us as the head over all things. That means, because he is head over all things, we share in that honor. Yeshua said, "He that overcomes, I will make him, I'll grant to him to sit with me on my throne. And we will rule and reign with him." That is the sense in which we have it here. A unique relationship that is not even shared by angels. Angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation. But they will not sit with God on his throne. We will. And the angels, who now are greater in might and glory than ourselves, will lovingly serve us. Isn't that amazing? That's the glorious picture he has here. The greatness of God's power involved in all this. We'll have to come back to this, God willing, next week and see how the Kehillah, the church, is described as his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then, having described what, having uttered that prayer, he reminds us from where we were redeemed, the depths from which we have been reclaimed in chapter 2. How we were dead, but God brought us back to life again through Messiah. For now, just have a short prayer and then we'll have some feedback, discussion, questions, whatever. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your mighty saving work. We praise your holy name for such a great and glorious redemption. We thank you that we can only glimpse it dimly, but we thank you one day we shall look back and praise your name for what you have done. We pray that you would grant us to understand and to appropriate these glorious truths for ourselves. We ask it in the Lord Yeshua's name. Amen. Now, for the sake of visitors, we have 5-10 minutes of questions and comments. Bob, right at the back, the first one. Yes. All right. That's a very big question. I can't answer it in a minute. The question is, there's a lot said about spiritual warfare. What is it? And what is it about? Spiritual warfare just means that we are in conflict while we are in this world. In conflict with sin and with Satan. We wrestle not, as we read in chapter 6, against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Another passage to look at is 2 Corinthians 10. Our warfare is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And those strongholds are the strongholds of error and of false teaching. Question is, what about these people who teach you can go out and claim this and bind that? Is that sound teaching or is it bad teaching? It's difficult to say. You have to check everything out with Scripture. If you can find a Scripture to validate what you're doing, then you may say that that is good. But there are many people, of course, who overclaim. and who use this whole teaching about binding and loosing in a way that is not found in Scripture. So the rule, the thumb rule is keep to Scripture and test everything. Bob, I'll have to let someone else ask a question. Sorry to disappoint you. Steve. Good question. In the millennium, when people die, where do they go? Well, where do we go when we die? I think that's the short answer. They go to be with the Lord. Steve. What is God's relationship to Satan? That's Steve's question. In the book of Job, we see him giving permission to Satan, and yet God cannot behold iniquity. He has a conversation with Satan. Because sin has come into the world, Satan has a certain moral claim on sinners. And he tried to extend that moral claim to Job. And that's where God stopped Satan short and proved to him that Job was not one of Satan's subjects. The reason why God permits Satan to do certain things is for his own wise purposes, for our trial as well, to test us, and also to teach us how evil is, how evil sin is, to learn to hate it as well as to fight it. And we read, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Rosa at the back. All right, the question is about that demon-possessed boy that Yeshua delivered when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. From childhood, he had been possessed by that evil spirit. Why did this happen, and was it for the glory of God? Certainly, it was for the glory of God, but God does not desire that any of us should be demon-possessed. But because of perhaps sin and ungodliness, the devil and his followers can get a handle on sinners. And that's probably what happened there. Just one at the back and then you. Go ahead, Ben. All right. Ben's question is, just lately there's been a lot of attention paid to angels. You have TV program, Touched by an Angel. You've got books written about angels, etc. What is the purpose of angels? Well, when we look at the scriptures, we find that God has appointed them to look after his people. And also, to a certain extent, to keep back the evil in this world so that it isn't worse than it is. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. We find also in one of the Psalms, Psalm 91, he gives his angels charge over you. In the case of Elisha, his servant found that the Syrian army was outnumbered by the heavenly army sent to protect the prophet. So they are around us, and they are even here. We will find in the Bible that they are wherever God's people are, and they observe our worship as well. And they learn from us.